Thanks for that opening, Josh. I probably don't think often enough about or keep enough in the forefront of my mind what God thinks of my handling of his word. And that's a sobering thought, to stand here with the word of God and with the intent of talking about it to you. And, you know, I'm sure God has an opinion about how we handle his word, right? And we need to approach it reverently and carefully and thoroughly. And it's my desire to do that. It's also my desire to make the stories, and we're going to be looking at some of the stories about Jesus today again from the book of Matthew. It's my desire to make those stories maybe more real. Not that they're not real. I want to say to make them fresh and new, but I don't want to add anything to the story but what's there. And yet it's a story that we know so well and we've heard so often, and it loses its impact. We might read a novel or an exciting biography of someone, and it's something that we've never heard before, and it's exciting and it's fresh and it's surprising. And I don't know about you, but I want that kind of intensity and thrill from the stories of the Bible. And I want to somehow, as we look on, continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, to get some of that, some of the surprise factor that they had. What were they expecting? What were the people there thinking? And so I want to kind of look at it through a little bit of that lens this morning. I don't know exactly what my voice is going to do as I try to speak for 40 minutes. Austin, you might want to have a song or two ready just in case I have to go out and cough for a little bit. Because I know if things go downhill and it starts coughing down in here from past experiences, it'll be a few minutes before I can quit and get it back under control. So just bear with me, everybody, and let's dig into the Word of God. We're going to look into, as I said, the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. We looked in a previous message at the first part of Matthew 4, which is the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus was led into by the devil into the wilderness and tempted, which came right after his baptism. And at this early stage of Jesus' ministry, it's often called the year of obscurity. And the reason is we deduce from the Gospel of John primarily that Jesus' ministry spanned about 3 years. There are three different Passover feasts mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus would have... Just turn the pulpit one off for now, and I'll try to use the lapel. It's given phase cancellation. It's driving me batty. If we need this one, we'll turn it back on. Let's just go with the lapel for now. Thanks. Sorry, when you have two different microphones on, it makes it go moving in and out between the two of them, and it just, the sound man in me. No offense to our wonderful men that run the sound here, just... it messes with my head. Excuse me. Anyway, where was I? The Gospel of John describes three different Passover feasts during Jesus' life, the last of which was, of course, when he was crucified. But from that, we get that it's three different years. In the Gospel accounts, other than in the Gospel of John, very little is known of that first year in Jesus' ministry. But we do have different accounts across the four Gospels, and that's a wonderful thing, but it's also a little bit of a difficulty. There's a beauty and a difficulty to having the four different accounts of Jesus' life. The beauty is that it's not a flat view of Jesus' life, but it's a panoramic view, because we have different angles. We have the stories from different angles and different people's perspectives on the stories. The difficulty is sometimes
we get two different people's stories of the same thing, and we're scratching our heads trying to figure out how they fit together. And right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is one of those moments. And here's the question that I wrestled with a bit as I started studying this. What happened after Jesus was baptized in the days following? If you read the Gospel of Mark, for instance, Mark says that immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Gospel of John, meanwhile, tells the story of John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and then some of John's disciples following Jesus. And then at the beginning of John chapter 2, it tells us that 3 days later, Jesus went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So where was Jesus 3 days after he was baptized? Was he in the wilderness beginning his fast? Or was he in Cana of Galilee at a wedding? And some people, skeptics, would say, well, there's a contradiction. There's a problem. Your Bible disagrees with itself. And you, when we have multiple accounts like we do in the Gospels, we run into things like this all the time. Well, which is right? Is Mark right or is John right? Well, both passages of Scripture are true. I believe that firmly. So they're both right. I also believe that Jesus was definitely in the wilderness 3 days after his baptism, as Mark says. Here's why it's confusing. When we read the Gospel of John's account, we think that it's describing the baptism of Jesus, but if you look closely, it doesn't say that. The Gospel of John records the Pharisees coming to John the Baptist, asking him who he is, and John telling them that there's someone coming after him who's going to be greater than him. And then it says the next day, John sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John the Baptist says, "This is the one that I saw the Spirit descending on." It doesn't say that he baptized him right then. And the more I read it, the more it became clear, to me anyway, that in the Gospel of John's account, Jesus came back from the temptation back to John the Baptist. And that's when John sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's the interpretation I'm going to take of the first year of Jesus' life. And we're going to go through some brief history here before we get into our text. His ministry started with his baptism. Then there was the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and the temptation. And then after that, Jesus came back to John the Baptist. And that's when John introduces him as the one who is coming, as the one who will take away the sin of the world. And several of John the Baptist's disciples, of whom Andrew was the first one to do this, went after Jesus and went to find him. Andrew also took his brother, Simon, called Peter, with him to see this Jesus. And they asked Jesus, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come on, I'll show you." And they very quickly became friends. Excuse me. Jesus also found Nathanael, and you can read this in the first two chapters of John, and said, "You come with me too." I'm sorry, Jesus found Philip and said, "You come with me too." And Philip got Nathanael and said, "We've found the Christ." And that's when Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? Nazareth?" And interesting story there, how the four of them came. And then the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus wanted to go into Galilee, and he asked them to go with him. Jesus at this time was in Judea with John the Baptist. He wanted to go to Galilee because he had a wedding that he needed to go to. And he asked these new friends of his to go along. And then it was the third day after that that they were at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, where Jesus performed the first miracle, the first sign for his disciples, turning water into wine. Then from there, they returned to Judea, and in the area near where John was baptizing, Jesus began preaching, and Jesus' disciples baptized people, though Jesus did not baptize anyone. which I'm not exactly sure why I didn't study into that part. That's in the Gospel of John. And then this went on for a time, and the Pharisees were noticing that Jesus and his followers were gaining more. Jesus was gaining more of a following, and John was kind of starting to fade a little bit. They went to John and asked about it, and John said, "He must increase, I must decrease. This is the way it's supposed to be." And it was shortly after that then that John the Baptist was imprisoned. He was arrested by Herod Antipas for calling him out for his illicit marriage to his brother's wife, and he was thrown into prison. And John's followers, by and large, were, for the most part, were scattered. And Jesus also left the area, and his followers were, for the moment, scattered. And Jesus returned to Galilee. So here's a couple of maps just to try to keep things interesting for you. This is just a satellite view on Google Maps. You've got Jerusalem down here at the bottom, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River running up through here. And John would have been baptizing somewhere along in here, not exactly sure where. Then in the north, you see Nazareth here in the hills of Galilee. And then east of that, you have Tiberias, which that lake is what in the New Testament is called the Sea of Galilee. So there you get a brief look at the area. Here's another map, and this one is a old Bible encyclopedia map that is available online. So Judea and the area down here, Jerusalem, again the Jordan River, where John and Jesus' ministry would have been over here by the river. And if you look in a little closer, there again you get a better glimpse of Jerusalem, where it was. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, steep, steep drop-off down to the Jordan River Valley and the Jordan where they would have been baptizing. And when things became dangerous there after John was imprisoned, Jesus moved to Galilee. And that whole early period of Jesus' life took most of a year. And we know very little about it, which is why it's called the Year of Obscurity. And most of what we know is in the Gospel of John. So, with that introduction to the text, let's read our passage for today. We're going to be looking at Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. Matthew 4, 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So as we said, after John was put into prison, Jesus left the Judea area because it was dangerous because of Herod, and he moved to Galilee. But here in Matthew, we find that promptly he left Nazareth and moved to another town, Capernaum. Why did Jesus move from Nazareth? Jesus grew up in Nazareth, you remember. Why did he move from Nazareth to Capernaum? Was it to be farther away from the Jews? I mean, Capernaum's further north. Was it to be with the family of his followers? After all, Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, and it would seem James and they were all from Bethsaida, which is up here just a little bit off the north of the Sea of Galilee. James and John may have been from Capernaum. I don't remember. I didn't look up where they were from. Was it to be closer with his disciples? I think the main reason Jesus moved out of Nazareth is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke adds an additional story here at this point that after Jesus left Judea, Jesus indeed went to Nazareth and he went to the synagogue. And you should remember this story. But think of it again. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He attended the synagogue regularly there. And as any young man would have been in his place, he was often asked to take his turn reading from the scriptures, from the scrolls that they had there in their synagogue. And he'd been away, possibly for close to a year in Judea, ministering, and now he has come back home to Nazareth. And they ask him to read, because he's back, and it's good to have him back. And the scroll that they give him is the prophet Isaiah. Jesus opens the scroll and searches through it for a particular passage. And when he finds it, he reads. And he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he closed the scroll, handed it back, and sat down, and everyone looked intently at him. I think they were shocked by the implication of what he had just read. Was that really what he was thinking? Was he saying those verses were about him? And then Jesus confirmed their suspicions and said the unthinkable. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So here was Jesus, returned to his hometown, and he was ready to begin. He was ready to take his public ministry to the next level. He was ready to show, possibly to show himself as the Messiah. In fact, he didn't say the words, but he clearly inferred that he was the one. He said, "This scripture is about me. It's fulfilled today in your hearing." And if anyone in the world should have accepted him, should have loved him, it was these people. These were his friends, his neighbors, his family. The people that he'd gone to church with for 25 years. But you know what happened? Instead of being met with cheers, he was met with jeers. Instead of acceptance, he was met with skepticism. That Sabbath there in the synagogue in Nazareth, conversation devolved into debate, and debate escalated into open hostility. The man whom they should have hailed as their king, instead they grabbed and drove him out, the mob pushing him towards the edge of the city, up the hill, toward the cliff on the side of the city, with full intent to push him and throw him down off the cliff. And you know, and Jesus miraculously disappeared and melted into the crowd and went on his way. But it turned out that his hometown of Nazareth was even more dangerous than Herod and the Jews down in Judea had been. And so he left. He left Nazareth here in the hill country and moved north to Capernaum on the seacoast. And it would seem like his ministry is off to a rather disastrous start. But the move to Capernaum was not an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a workaround. It wasn't God making the best of a bad situation. This had been God's plan all along. In fact, it had even been prophesied. Isaiah, the same one who had written the words that got Jesus kicked out of the synagogue, had also prophesied that the light would begin to shine, and we read it in our passage of Scripture, that the light would begin to shine in the area of the old border between the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the location of the town Capernaum. And that's where Jesus made his new home. You'll remember, at this point, the disciples are scattered. And in fact, I remember hearing a message preached here. I think it might have been Daryl Petersheim from Family Harvest, though I wasn't able to find the recording to verify it, about how rabbis called and trained their disciples and what it meant to be a chosen one of your rabbi. And he explained how these men would have felt who had followed John and then left John to follow Jesus and thought this was the one, and then everything was scattered and they went back to their fishing. They went back to their previous occupation, that dream of being the chosen ones, the students, the disciples of this great rabbi, was dead. And they went back to their jobs. And of course, you know, and you saw it in our text, that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he found them again. Our text says in verse 17, that it was when Jesus moved to Capernaum that he began preaching publicly. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same words that John the Baptist had started his preaching with. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the mouth of John the Baptist, this had meant that one was coming. It's coming soon. Prepare the way. But from the mouth of Jesus, these words took on a new intensity. John saw the kingdom of heaven at hand. It was almost visible. Jesus saw it at hand. It was here, right here. And it is with that message that Jesus begins to call. Now, there are three or possibly four different calls, especially if you look at Peter, times when the disciples were called. And the first being the witness of John the Baptist, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and they followed Jesus, and Jesus said, "Come with me." It was a first calling. And then after that, when John was arrested and Jesus left the area, they were scattered. Then there was the "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men" calling, the call from their boats. Then there's an account in Luke where Jesus is preaching and the crowds are mobbing him. And he sees Simon Peter's boat, climbs into the boat, and from the boat preaches to the crowds on the shore so he wasn't getting trampled or pushed into the sea. And that, of course, culminates in the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter falls down and says, "Leave me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people." Now, it's possible that the account in Matthew here of Jesus calling Peter from the boat and the account in Luke are the same. But it's also possible that they're two different accounts. And it does seem like the calls are on different levels. The call with John the Baptist was just to come and see. "Where are you staying, Lord? Come and see. Come with me to the wedding in Galilee." The second call in Matthew is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's a call to a more intentional, continual following. It's also a promise that I will make you something you are not. And then the call in Luke, from now on you will be catching men, was more of a fulfillment call. It was a call to full-time ministry, to lay off the catching of fish and to be catching men. And then finally, Peter experiences a fourth call, again by the sea, again after a miraculous catch of fish. And this is recorded in John 21, when Jesus says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Well, the call in our text today is the follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I want to spend a little time looking at that call. The call, follow me. Follow me. First off, the word could be almost better translated, come, exclamation point. It was an excited call. It was a forceful call. It was a command. It was an exclamation. It was an excitedly shouted invitation in an irresistible man. Command, come, follow me. As Jesus stood on the shore and called out to the men in the boat. It also means, come behind me or come after me. And I was fascinated to find that it's the same word, after, as John the Baptist used when he said, there is one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. There is one coming behind me taking my place. And Jesus called them, come after me. That meaning was wrapped up in the call. It was a call not only to walk in his steps, to walk behind him, but it was a call to take his place, to carry on his mission after he was done. And with the call was a promise, I will make you fishers of men. Notice, Jesus appealed to what they knew. He phrased the call in words that they were familiar with. They were fishermen, and he likened it to fishing. Again, Luke records Jesus as saying, from now on you will be catching men. And Peter's main calling, and James, and John, and Andrew, their calling was to bring other people to Jesus, to catch them so that they would be followers too. This is the end goal of every calling Jesus gives. The calling on your life, the calling on my life, is to bring people to Jesus so they can be followers of him. It's as simple as that. It's going to look different for many different people. I'm not a fisherman. And Jesus' words to me aren't to be a fisher of men so much because that's not the application of who I am and what I am, but it was to them. He appealed to what they knew. But the end goal of the call was to bring people to him so they could be followers of him. Notice also the promise within the call. I will make you. Who had made them fishermen? Well, their fathers, probably. James and John certainly worked with their father. I'm sure Peter and Andrew did too. They learned fishing from their fathers. They spent many, many nights on the Sea of Galilee learning how to find the good spots, learning how to handle the nets, learning how to take the fish to the market and get the best prices for them. Their fathers had spent many years training them to be fishermen. Now Jesus would be teaching them a new trade or a new occupation. But Jesus would be doing more than merely telling them how to be fishers of men. Jesus would be showing them by his example. And even more than that, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit working in him, would be changing their hearts, shaping them, molding them, making them into something much greater than what they were at the moment. Eventually, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them. He would fill their hearts, and engage much more aggressively the work of making them into what Jesus was calling them to be. When Jesus called them to be fishers of men, he was not calling them to be something that they were not. He was not calling them to change themselves into something else. He wasn't telling them to make themselves fishers of men. They could never do that. He was telling them, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. In that call was a promise, and Jesus extends the same call to us. We're called to follow Jesus. And everyone who follows Jesus is given the promise, I will make you a fisher of men. He doesn't put us all in the same fishing spot. He doesn't give us all the same fishing gear. Some will catch more fish than others. But it's always Jesus who gives the call. And with the call comes the promise of being made what we are called to be. Follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you what I'm calling you to be. What was their response? They followed immediately. And again, they knew him. At least Peter and Andrew did. James and John may or may not have, but their response was the same. They knew who he was. They knew him. They knew who this man was. And it was a dream come true when he called them. But they followed immediately, no hesitation. They left everything. And they became his disciples. And again, becoming his disciples, there are several meanings there. First off, they clung to him. They held to him. They attached themselves to him. They conformed to his example in living. They lived like he did. They were open with their desire to imitate him, to learn from him, to be like their teacher. They conformed to his example in living, and eventually they followed his example in dying. And so began what we call Jesus' first tour of Galilee. It says, Jesus was going about all Galilee with these four or possibly six men, if Philip and Nathanael had come back to join them. We know it was at least the four, James and John and Peter and Andrew. They were going around all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. Notice the different aspects of Jesus' ministry. There was the teaching. And we don't have much recorded of what he taught in the synagogues, but we do have an extensive passage of his teaching recorded in actually the next several chapters in the book of Matthew, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at that hopefully in a series of sermons directly after this one, as I have opportunity to preach. When Jesus taught, he taught them how to understand God's laws as God had intended his laws to be understood. He challenged the accepted teachings of the rabbis of his day. He showed how many of their traditions had come to directly contradict God's original words. And the bulk of his teaching that we have recorded is in the Sermon on the Mount. And we will look at that, as I said, in the next few times I am on to preach. So he taught in the synagogues. He also preached the gospel, or preached the good news of the kingdom. And an example of Jesus preaching, if you want an example of his preaching and how it differs from his teaching, a good example of his preaching is found in Matthew 13. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7. That's his teaching. His preaching is found in Matthew 13. When Jesus preached, he spoke publicly to the crowds and spoke in parables. He preached using parables. And hopefully we'll get a chance to look at some of those as well. And many of his parables started with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." He preached the good news, or the gospel of the kingdom. So he teached, he preached, and he healed. He healed every kind of disease and sickness. look at the extent of the things that Jesus was healing. And all these words have different aspects of different illnesses. Sickness would mean infectious diseases, often short-term, temporary things that onset fairly quickly. Disease, the word that is here in our passage, it means disease, would refer to chronic illnesses or deformities. These were not things that you just came down with, but this was something that they had for a long period of time. Chronic illnesses, deformities. Torments or severe oppressive pain. Some of the people came to Jesus because they had extreme pain, and Jesus healed that. He healed the demon-possessed. This is the first mention in the Gospels of demon possession. We're not going to really go into that this morning. Hopefully have a chance to look more at what that meant and what that looked like in his day and possibly what it means today. But I'll probably save that for a time when we have a story in the Gospel of the healing of someone possessed with a demon. He healed epileptics. I think I misspelled that there. I think it's supposed to have one L in the middle. Epileptics, which is based on the Greek word. Lunatic would be the Latin word. Plain English would be moonstruck. And this is interesting, for whatever this is worth. But for millennia, people have believed that the full moon affects people's minds, makes people crazy. What we now call epileptic seizures were also believed to be connected with the full moon. And some people today still vehemently argue that those prone to mental illnesses go crazy at full moon. And I have heard ER nurses, I've heard ambulance people, I've heard midwives all say that at full moon, everything goes crazy. There's no scientific explanation for that. When you try to study it in detail, apparently the results go away, but people believe that it's true even today, and that belief has been going on for thousands of years. But the picture here is seizures and other mental illnesses. And in the Bible, sometimes these things were connected with demon possession, but here there's a distinction that is drawn. They were not always connected. They were not always the same thing. Jesus not only healed physical sicknesses, he not only healed spiritual problems, but he healed mental illness. He healed the paralyzed, those who had nerve damage and were not able to move. The picture in the word is that the nerves on one half of the body is soft. And paralysis often happens on one side. And Jesus healed that as well. He healed them. He healed sicknesses of all kinds. Jesus did not heal everyone in Galilee who was sick. But there was not a disease that Jesus couldn't heal. He healed infectious diseases, chronic illnesses, deformities, spiritual oppressions, mental illnesses, and paralysis. Later, Jesus would also heal deafness and blindness and even bring people back to life from the dead. It was an exciting time to be a Galilean. There seemed to be no limit to the power that Jesus possessed. It was only in his old hometown of Nazareth that it seemed his power weakened. He couldn't do many miracles there. Well, his fame went throughout all Syria. It's interesting that it mentions his fame going to the north, because Syria, it was a Roman province, and it's a little unclear. You know, the Romans moved their boundaries around what belonged to what province from time to time, so it's a little unclear what was actually part of Syria. But it definitely indicates the areas to the north, the Gentile areas, where the Jews were fewer and more far between. And his fame started spreading through there. But most of his followers were still from the south, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan, the area that was called Perea on the map, from Galilee, from Decapolis, the 10 cities, the region, again, east of Jordan, region that would now be the West Bank. Large crowds followed him. Well, what can we learn from these stories? Just a few applications. First thing, the stories are true. And I know I stole that line from somebody else, but it's a good line. The story is true. Jesus' story is real. Don't lose the significance of this. The story is true. We would do well to enter into the story, to experience the excitement they felt. For the crowds who came to Jesus, this was an exciting beginning. Everything was possibilities. All the world was hope. And we need to remember that while we know the ending of the story, we know where this goes, they didn't. And as much as possible, I encourage you to put yourself into the story that way. Wondering what's going to happen next. The excitement, the hope, the thrill of all that was going on and all that this Jesus was doing. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that you don't know the ending. Imagine the excitement that was growing in the hearts of the multitudes. Imagine the thrill in the hearts of Andrew, Simon, John, James, Philip, Nathaniel, as they found themselves in the inner circle of this amazing man, this wonderful man with this incredible power, this Jesus. John had said that this Jesus was the Lamb of God, the one who was coming. And these men, they were the ones who had believed from the beginning, from the first opportunity they had, and they followed him. And now here they were, his closest friends, his most trusted people, his chosen ones. And they thought they knew the story. They thought they knew what was going to come. But they were going to be surprised by several dramatic plot twists. We would do well to read the gospel story like a dramatic adventure novel, but remembering, of course, that the story is true. The story is true, and it's more surprising, more enthralling, more heartbreaking, and more wonderful than the best creation of the greatest human authors, because it is the greatest story ever. Second thing that I want you to take from this is that he calls us too. Jesus calls us also to be fishers of men, to bring people to him. And every person's calling and the tools that he gives us to fulfill that calling is different. But he says, follow me and I will make you what I'm calling you to be. We must follow without hesitation as they did. We must follow not holding on to anything, but to leave everything behind for the sake of the call. And we must follow without holding anything back. They gave their lives as they followed him. And Jesus calls us, and again, each one of them, as they gave their lives, each one of their ministries looked different. And each one of ours will too. And the way that we are called to give our lives will take a wide variety of applications, but we're called to follow without holding anything back. It's all for him. Remember the words of Jesus just before he left them. The finishing touch of this call, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Remember the power that Jesus had even at the beginning, the healing? Jesus says, all power is given, everything far beyond just the healings that he did at this point early in his ministry. And then he says, go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All power has been given to Jesus, and it's in this power that we go. This includes the power to heal, according to and within the will of God. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is for every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation, as Jesus said in the Great Commission. So, what are we waiting for? Let's get started. Let's follow him. And as we follow, he will make us what he's calling us to be. Let's pray.